Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 54 and 55. If you're using one of the Bibles underneath the seats, that'd be page 614, 615. We have been in one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture last Sunday morning, and now we come to one of the greatest subjects in all of Scripture, the subject of grace. Would you spend just a moment with me and we commit this to the Lord? Father, this is your word. It's not just a book, not just words on a page. This is your revelation of who you are to us. May we give it the attention that it deserves. May you use it to open our hearts, to move our spirits, to teach us about yourself, and to change us into your image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at the closing chapters of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, as we found out, is, well, it's all about Jesus. The New Testament makes very clear that Jesus is the servant that Isaiah describes here. And so we've just finished Isaiah 53, which arguably is one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible. And yet that chapter, Isaiah 53, is hard for us to read because of all the violence that Jesus experienced there, knowing that I am responsible for it. But it's also to see awesome to see there how deep is God's love for me expressed in the cross. So given the gravity of those words in Isaiah 53, it's shocking to see the shift of language into Isaiah 54. Isaiah 53, Isaiah used words like despised, rejected, sorrows, grief, crushed, pierced. Look how Isaiah 54 begins. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. So Isaiah looks at the sin-bearing servant of the Lord and says, break out in joyful singing. Cry aloud. In other words, let joyful song explode out of you. Now, I've noticed dead people don't sing. You ever notice that? And I know that dead people don't sing explosively. Sing for joy for what the servant of the Lord has done. He gives us grace. That's really what Isaiah is saying. Look at what Christ has done for you. And he gives you all of that in his grace. Isaiah 54 and 55 are all about the miracle of God's grace, how he loves and embraces broken sinners and envelops rebels into his embrace. He breathes new life into us. God promises to bring the Jews back from exile in Babylon, which he did. He also promises to save us from our deepest captivities inside, which he does for us. Whatever masters us, whatever has captured our heart, whatever has corrupted our spirits, he conquers it all. This is the good news of God's grace. So, four questions this morning. What is grace? What does grace look like? How do I enjoy grace? And what happens when I experience grace? So let's work through those four questions. Number one, what is grace? What is grace? Well, go to chapter 55 and verse 1, and you'll get a working definition of grace. 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see in the newspaper about this restaurant that's opening, people standing in line to get a free sandwich. That's what Isaiah is saying. This meal is free. You don't have to have any money. The grace won for us in Jesus Christ is absolutely free. And that's what Isaiah tells us about grace, that grace is free, and God wants us to enjoy it freely. These words are so awesome here, Isaiah 55:1, that God puts them right at the very end of the Bible. It's God's last words to us in Scripture, Revelation 22:17. This is the message that God wants every member of the human race to hear. You can't buy it. It's not for sale. You can't substitute it. This is the real thing. So, ask yourself a question. Who is invited to come and get grace absolutely free? Well, they're in verse 1. Thirsty people, broke people, people who can't pay, people whose hearts look like our lawns did back in July, dry and shriveled up, people who are almost dead, knowing there has to be something more to life. This is, he's talking about the man or woman who's spiritually bankrupt and knows it, talking to people like you and I who have no money spiritually, no strength, no motivation, can't see a way out, people who are spiritually thirsty. And the Lord says, I am just the kind of person that you're looking for. So he's speaking to thirsty people. He's also speaking to self-sufficient people. The self-sufficient, verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. So here he's talking about somebody who's got money, but he's getting swindled out of it. He's spending his money on stuff that won't satisfy, and the result is frustration. It's emptiness. He's spending and spending and spending, and he's not getting ahead. He goes after that new job, that new computer, new car, new wife, new city, new team. He's chasing the dream, and he just can't find the end of the rainbow. He's got money, but he's not getting satisfaction. He's looking for freedom, and he's finding slavery. And God says, here's the problem. You just can't buy what you need because it's free. I need water. I'm thirsty. I need milk. I've got to have nourishment. I need wine. I want exhilaration. And God says, what your heart really craves for, the deepest undergirding needs of your heart, absolutely free. So here in this verse, what you really see is the difference between human religion and Christianity. See it here in verses 1 and 2? Religion says, here's what religion does. Religion says, I'm going to put God in my debt. I'm going to put God in my debt by my behavior, by my morality, by my charity, by my devotion. I'm going to get God in my debt. I'm going to put myself into God's favor. So here's how religions work. Religions either paint God as a demanding holy God who's placated by back-breaking effort, moral effort. I'm going to do, and I'll somehow satisfy God by morally, by working and working and working for him. Or what C.S. Lewis says, we see God as some senile old benevolence who tolerates everyone no matter how they live. The problem is that if I think I have a relationship with God because I am living morally according to his standards, it doesn't move me to the depths to think of my salvation. Because if I'm trying to satisfy God morally and trying to buy him off, then I think I earned it. There's no joy. There's no amazement. There's no tears. I'm not galvanized and transformed on the inside. On the other hand, if I think that I have a relationship with God because God just embraces everybody in the whole world, God's just the tottering old man upstairs, and he just loves everybody. If I think that, no matter how, I think God embraces everybody no matter how we live, that doesn't move my heart to the depths. I simply have the attitude of the philosopher Voltaire, who on his deathbed said famously, of course God forgives. That's his job. Here's the problem. Any effort to take away the idea of Christ's substitutionary atonement, Isaiah 53, and replace it with moralism, being moral, working to please others, imitating Jesus, robs the gospel of its power to change us on the inside. If you're religious, trying to buy God off by your moral works, or thinking that God just loves everybody and accepts everybody no matter how they live, that doesn't transform you inside. The gospel, then, is radically different from religion. Religion operates on the principle, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel operates on the principle, I am accepted through Christ, therefore I obey. And so the gospel differs from both religion and irreligion because grace is free. Grace is free. And this simply means Jesus did it. I simply feast on it. Grace is free. And the Christian, listen, Christians, you think I'm just talking to unbelievers here. Christians, you have to drive this message home. Christ has done it for you. He has accomplished the whole thing. Stop trying to buy God off. We're not just talking to seekers and unbelievers. I have to constantly preach to myself that I am accepted in Christ because of what he did. Not because of what I did, not because of what I am doing, but because of what Christ has accomplished for me in the cross. Grace is free. Grace is secure. Verse 53, what is grace? It's secure. Verse 3. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I'll make with you an everlasting covenant. And so he says in verse 3 that if we come to him, he makes a covenant with us, a new covenant with us. Well, what kind of covenant? The same kind of covenant that he made with David in 2 Samuel 7, a covenant of steadfast, sure love. That means that if you come to God, he binds himself by an unbreakable oath to pursue you with goodness and mercy all your days right into eternity. Jesus said it like this to the Samaritan woman. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. His grace secures us. What's grace? It's free. It's secure. It's also conditional. Grace is free, but it's not unqualified. You have to do something. In these first three verses of 55, there are 12 imperatives, 12 commands in just three verses. Seeking the Lord, he said, come, listen, eat, incline. You go down to verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So God has sovereignly done his work in us, but you and I are responsible to respond to the Lord's call. You see both sides of the coin here? God in his grace says it's absolutely free. He does everything. Christ has accomplished everything, and I am responsible to listen and to obey. So grace is conditional. The Lord's describing a heart here that recognizes its error, recognizes its rebellion, and turns back to the living God in his grace. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You realize what that's saying? While he may be found? There's a limit to the grace of God. You are responsible, when you hear the offer of grace, to respond, or God may withdraw it. So grace is free, it's secure, it's conditional, and it's overwhelming. Overwhelming. It's clear as you read through these chapters that God's grace is more than enough to deal with your brokenness, your emptiness, your rebellion, your sin. Look at the language that the Lord uses here. Eat what is good, rich food. Verse 7, he will abundantly pardon. And that word abundantly means lavish. He's generous. God's not a tightwad when it comes to his grace. His son's blood covers every debt, any sin, any weight. Like the Apostle Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's wisdom is so far beyond our own that we can't begin to fathom his ways. He loves me, and he always does what is right to me. And the proof of that is his grace, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, the word of God. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. When God makes his promises, when God speaks his word in his grace and his overwhelming, all-powerful, abundant grace, it always does. It always does what God purposes. And he has promised. He has promised forgiveness, abundant pardon for all who come to him. So that's what grace is. It's free, it's secure, it's conditional, and it's overwhelming. You don't know, Lord, how bad my life is. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know, Lord, my thought life. Oh, yes, he does. He will abundantly pardon. Question number two, what does grace look like? What does grace look like? Chapter 54 is pretty interesting because there are three pictures of God's grace, three metaphors. Two, broken women, and one, broken city. Verses 1 to 3, picture one woman. Verse 4 to 10, picture a second woman. And verse 11 to 17, picture a city. So first, a barren woman with lots of children. This is verses 1 to 3 of chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be no more than the children of her, will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. 30 years ago this month, I got a phone call and immediately jumped in the car and drove to my wife's office in South Lansing, stopped along the way and picked up about a dozen big inflatable balloons, walked into her office and said, "You had a baby boy born yesterday." She said, "I quit," and came home. And the next day, our son Luke came home with us from the hospital, and a barren woman had joy. Now, what he's describing in chapter 54, verse 1, is far beyond that, because this woman can't have children. She's barren. And in that culture, that was a great tragedy. I mean, childbearing went right to the identity of being a woman. And this woman had never been in labor. But all of a sudden, verse 2, look at this. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. In other words, we need to do a home expansion. We need to add on additions. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. She's having so many kids that she's got to expand her tent, her home. And by verse 3, you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Her children are populating the nations and possessing them. So what's this a picture of? Of course, it's a picture that Israel is coming back from Babylon and will repopulate the land. But it goes way beyond that, because in verse 3 it says they will fill the nations. And these are miraculous births, absolutely. A barren woman having children, this is something supernatural. So what is Isaiah talking about? The ultimate fulfillment of verses 1 to 3 is seen in the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul quotes verse 1 in Galatians chapter 4. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. And he applies it to who? Those who in Jesus Christ who are born from above, born by the Holy Spirit from heaven, and who through faith in Christ experience miraculous new birth. And Christians throughout the centuries have spread throughout the nations of the world. So here's what the Bible is saying. We're all spiritually barren. If you are struggling with infertility, you can't have kids just by trying hard. Something supernatural has to happen. You have to have a new birth. And one of the main themes of the Bible is that you must be born again. Unless God intervenes, you will never be the people you ought to be. You will never be the person that God designed you and created you to be. Never. You must be born again. Second picture is a deserted woman with a restored marriage, verse 4. Fear not. Talking to this about the second woman. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Not only can God bring children to a dead womb, He can bring love to a dead marriage. So the picture here is of a woman who's a separated wife. She left her husband. Why, we don't know, but we aren't told. But in the context, if you go back to chapter 50 of Isaiah, Israel is pictured as a wife. God loves His bride. He loves His people. He takes care of her. He provides for her for hundreds and hundreds of years. He loves His bride. And then she abandons Him. She goes after other gods. She worships idols. She puts herself in the arms of other lovers. So what does God do? Verse 7, chapter 54. For a brief moment, I deserted you. Verse 8. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. God withdrew His protection, and the other nations ravaged her. Assyria, Babylon. So here you have this picture of an unfaithful wife and a spurned husband. But God says, my love is going to overwhelm my wrath. I am going to renew our marriage. We're going to heal this marriage, and nothing will ever break it again. Verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So, how is this possible? How can this happen? Go right back to verse 7. For a brief moment, I deserted you. That's the very same word in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken? Why have you deserted me? Jesus Christ spoke those words on the cross. Jesus Christ said, I am getting deserted so that you don't have to. God is hiding His face from me so that you can live in the light of His countenance. Here's the thing. When harm is done to a person, someone always pays. If you hurt somebody, someone always pays. So how can a God be infinitely holy and infinitely loving at the same time? Only the cross will show you. Only through the cross can you see how the Maker can be your husband, how the Holy One of Israel can be your God. Third picture. A battered city, gloriously rebuilt. This is chapter 54, verse 11 to 17. Here's a broken city. The city's been sacked. It's been destroyed. Everything of value has been plundered or stolen or burned. And, of course, this is talking about Jerusalem. But it goes beyond Jerusalem. It's talking about us. We have been ripped off by sin. And God says, I will rebuild you. I will rebuild you more glorious than you were before, verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your walls of precious stones. He's talking about great value. I will make you more secure than you ever were before, verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord in the great great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near to you. I will protect you from all of your enemies. Verse 15. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces weapons for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fastened against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindications from me, declares the Lord. You will be vindicated. God will protect you. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So then, question number three, how do I enjoy grace? If this is the grace that God has for me, how can I make this personal? Well, if you look at chapter 55, the first seven verses, you'll say, basically, here's what it's saying. Give ear and come to me. Hear me. Listen. Listen to me. So this isn't a request for information. This means believe me. There's a message that's going to change everything if we believe it. And if you go down to the end of it, where it says in verse 7, forsake your way, what he's really describing is a conversion. Because the way, he says, forsake your way, he's talking about your behavior. And then it says, forsake your thoughts, there at the end of verse 7. And let the wicked forsake his way, your behavior, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's even more of a conversion. That's not just change your behavior and your practices. It change the way you think. Because ultimately, your behavior and your thinking come from a deeper root that comes from your soul. And he's saying, believe God and get a new heart. God says in 55, 2 and 3, I'm going to give your heart, your soul, delight and satisfaction. I'm going to give your soul life. So what's it talking about? That word soul in the Hebrew is, well, it's not so much spirit as opposed to the body, but it's the heart. He's talking about the essence of your life as opposed to the parts of your life. What we need to understand here, that what God is saying is, you're not converted unless you're converted from the heart. Conversion isn't simply a matter of changing your practices. Oh, I'm going to start going to church, or I'm going to start reading my Bible once a day, or I'm going to make sure and, you know, give to people who are poor. Conversion is more than that. Not just simply changing the externals. It's not just changing your behavior. You have to have a change from the heart. And the biblical message that converts you is, God says, I'm going to convert what your heart seeks and how your heart seeks it. Conversion isn't complete unless you're converted in what your heart seeks and how your heart seeks it. What your heart seeks is that God changes your treasure, the thing that you love most. That's what happens in conversion. The ultimate focus of your hopes and dreams and commitments, whatever your heart thinks that it has to have in order to be happy, in your heart of heart, every one of us here this morning, in your heart of heart, there's something that you think you have to have in order to be happy. There's something about which you say, ultimately, if I have that, you know, I can do without chocolate, I can do without McDonald's French fries, but there's something that if I have that, then I'll be happy. If I don't have that, then I can't be happy. If I have a husband in a good marriage, then I'll be happy. If I become a mother, then I'll be happy. If I get a promotion at work, then I'll be happy. deep down inside of our hearts, every one of us is saying, if I have money, if I have approval, if I have power, if I have comfort, if I have control, if I have acclaim, if I have love, if I have romance, and down inside every one of our hearts are saying, that's the bread. That's the bread that I need. That's the water that I need. And when you're converted, God changes the things that down in the depths of your soul make you most happy, ultimately, to Himself. That's what happens at conversion. Rather than thinking it's this thing, it's this object that's somewhat out of your control that makes you the most happy, He changes it to Himself. Also, He changes how your heart seeks it. Notice, it's not just that God is saying, come feed your soul and your heart and rest your soul and your heart in me. He's also contrasting how we get there. He says, before it was labor, work. Now it's grace. You see the difference? Grace and labor. In other words, every religion on the face of the earth and the default mode of the human heart, whether you're after blessing or nirvana or salvation or whatever you want to call it, whatever you think makes you happy, whatever you're working for, whatever you're laboring for, you're being driven into the ground by it. And God says, unless you not only begin to seek me, but you begin to seek me through the way of grace, not enough to seek God, but how you seek him. You have to seek me through the way of grace. Unless you start to find your deepest fulfillment in me versus things, and unless you start to seek me through my grace rather than through your moral performance, rather than through your labor, then you're not converted. Isn't this incredible? It's not enough to say that I'm seeking God. Not enough to work at making God the deepest desire of your heart. You have to go at him the right way. That's the message, and it's pretty radical. It's pretty amazing. So how does this happen? When you see Jesus Christ, and when you see what he offers you, and when you quit working to get it, and you accept his grace, and you turn from those old idols and those old treasures to trust him, then you'll get new life, new freedom, new significance, a new identity. You won't be thirsty because he satisfies. So what is it that Isaiah is pointing to? What is it that the gospel pointing to? The heart of the book of Isaiah and the heart of the Christian faith is the simple gospel message of sin and grace. Because we fail to love God, we fail to love our neighbor, we sin. And for God to forgive our sin, the Son of God became mortal and graciously died on the cross in our place. And I know that idea offends a lot of people, but for the moment, just consider two ways this message can bring a love relationship with God. Tim Keller explains it this way. First, the knowledge of our sin softens our heart. So if you were to raise a child and work your fingers through the bone to raise that child well and send that child to college, and then that child maybe only occasionally sent you a Christmas card, never gave you the time of day, never picked up the phone and called, that would be wrong. Because that child owes you not only deference, that child owes you love. Now, if there is a God who created us and gives us life every minute, then that love that we owe that God would be infinitely greater. And that not to love him supremely would be infinitely worse. If you believe that, then you begin to see how much we have wronged him. It begins to draw your heart toward him in humility and grief. So the knowledge of sins softens our heart, and the knowledge of grace ignites our heart. If you want to forgive someone who has wrongfully cost you a great deal of money and can't afford to pay you back, somebody is you know, slammed into your brand new car and they can't afford to pay you back. Somebody has taken money from you and can't. And then what are you going to do? You have to absorb the pain. You have to pay the debt yourself. And God was going to forgive us, and he had to pay the debt that we owed ourselves. And Jesus Christ pays that by going to the cross. But keep in mind that everything we eat, almost everything we eat, with the exception of maybe salt, almost everything we eat has died so that it can give us life. If you're eating bread, not only did the grain die, but the bread has to be broken into pieces. And if the bread stays whole, you starve and you don't have life. But if the bread is broken into pieces and you take it, then you live. And when Jesus Christ says, "I am the bread of life, broken for you," he's saying, I am God become breakable, killable, vulnerable. I die so that you might live. I am broken so that you might be whole. And only if you see what he has done for you, does that begin to change your heart. He suffered and died for your sake. Now, out of joy, we can love him for his sake. Just because of the beauty of who he is and what he has done, you can't force your heart to that kind of love. A kind of vague God, a God of love, abstract God. That thing that will never change your heart. What will change it? What will draw your heart off of its idols and into the living God is to be able to say, because of your steadfast love is better than life. My soul will be satisfied as with rich and fat food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when we see the glory of the gospel. That's what it is to enjoy grace. Last question. What happens when I experience grace? Verse 12. Isaiah 55, verse 12. Here's what happens when I experience grace. For you shall go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So who's he talking to? He's talking to the person who experiences grace, seeks the Lord while he may be found, the person who is thirsty. And look how he describes the response of seeing and accepting the grace of God. He talks about joy and peace and singing and applause and glory. Look, even nature is singing. The mountains and the hills, they're dancing. Nature is renewed with joy. And instead of thorns, you have beautiful plants. And so what's going on? What Isaiah is describing here is the ultimate consequence of the gospel. The curse will be lifted. Major world change, where creation brings forth human life and brings forth joy rather than making it hard. God's kingdom on earth. I don't know how you are at a gardener. I stink. I'm pretty good in May. Come June, when the thorns start coming up, and July, I mean, it's over. But in the kingdom, it'll be great. No weeds, no thorns, no briars, just joy and singing and collecting the abundance of what God has provided forever and forever. So when Paul says in Romans 8, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay, he's talking about all of God's glory. John Piper says, so we may sum it all up like this. The great invitation in Isaiah 55 is the invitation to trust in the promise that God is planning for you to be happy forever, to be at peace forever. He is planning for the mountains and the hills to increase your joy. He has written his seal across these promises by saying that they are in his name. Your joy is in God's fame. Your happiness in God's reputation. Your peace is God's memorial. And this is an everlasting sign of his love that shall not be cut off. So does your life bear the mark of this hope? does your life say, this is where my heart is. This is what God's grace is doing in me. This is where I am resting my joy and my delight. Have you experienced that kind of grace? Let's stand together. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is my prayer, Father, that you would open our hearts to see you in all of your glory, to wonder at the delight of your grace, and to give you praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.